We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 down to verse 17. The title of the message is, How to Shine in a Dark World. How many of you want to shine in a dark world? Okay, some of you don't want to, so we'll pray for you. You just kind of got that, you know, what's he making me raise his hand, my hand for, you know. When I come to church, I don't want to move. Wow. We're going to see some exciting verses and deal with an important subject. It may seem that, and please hear me for just a moment. This is preface to my message. It may seem that the idea of persecution is unimportant to us as Christians in America. But believe me, the reality that we as Christians could suffer persecution for Jesus in the United States is very much a reality and very nigh unto happening. We do suffer in other subtle ways, but I do believe as the darkness gets darker and the light gets lighter, there will be opposition, and we need to be informed on how to stand against persecution in these last days. So please have your Bible open, follow with me. I'm going to have a very simple outline for you to take notes. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts today. Lord, we are so grateful that we can come with our Bibles. I thank you that I live in a country where I am free to own and to have and to even print and publish and distribute Bibles. And I thank you that we live in a country free, Lord, to have meetings and have church and worship you, Lord, in this setting. But Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today about how that we might stand against the tide of opposition and persecution that would come against us. And Lord, that we would be equipped and prepared to be able to give to every man an answer for the reason of the hope that lies in us. And Lord, that you might be glorified, we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreeing said, Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, follow with me in your Bibles, beginning in verse 13. And Peter says, Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, verse 14, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, because you should sanctify, verse 15, the Lord God in your hearts. And you should be ready always to give to every man an answer for the reason of the hope that lies in you, and that you should do it with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we are introduced to the third main section of this letter. Now, I say that because we come to the main theme of the book, the main theme of 1 Peter. And it's been several weeks since we looked together at this book, so let me kind of review quickly for you. We've seen, first of all, that Peter has instructed us as to the grace of God and salvation, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. In those first two chapters, he spoke to us about our salvation, and we spent several weeks looking at that. Then Peter moved into the subject of submission, chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 12. We saw submission in government, we saw submission in the workplace, we saw submission in the home, and we saw submission in the church that we should all love one another. Now Peter moves to his third and main subject in writing this epistle, and that is suffering. So 1 Peter deals with salvation, submission, and suffering. And the reason Peter wrote this letter, I want you to understand this. He wrote this letter to enlighten, encourage, comfort, strengthen the saints in the midst of their suffering for the Savior. You see, there are several reasons why we suffer in this world. Number one, we suffer because we live in a sinful world. Sinful worlds. It only takes sinful human beings to have suffering in the world. Sometimes people say, why does not God eliminate suffering in this world? Why doesn't God get rid of suffering? Well, there are several reasons why, but let me mention one of them. In order to do that, God would have to get rid of human beings. You see, we live in a sinful world. It's under the curse. And because we are sinful human beings, we bring suffering into the world. I was at my favorite restaurant yesterday with Amy, my daughter, In-N-Out. That is a restaurant, by the way. And it was really packed. It was lunchtime. It was a nice big indoor In-N-Out. And people were just about to come to blows over tables. There was one guy and another guy, and one guy jumped into the table, you know. And it was that time. You ever been in and out when everybody's standing around waiting for a table to open up, you know, and they run and Coke flies everywhere, you know, and French fries everywhere, and trying to get to their table. And this one gentleman kind of crowded out a family, and that was rude. You shouldn't do that, man. I thought they were going to, you know, turn it into an NBA kind of basketball game thing right there. Thought there was a rumble coming. So we sat outside where it was safe. I mean, even as simple as getting a table and In-N-Out can be, you know, come to fisticuffs, you know, we're going to fight over this. That was our table. All you need is sinful people to have suffering in the world. Another reason that we suffer is because of our own sin we bring upon ourselves. Sometimes we do foolish things. You go, oh, not me, man, maybe you. I don't ever do anything stupid. Yes, you do. Admit it. You've done dumb things and things go wrong and things break, or you make people that you love suffer, and the consequences many times of our bad decisions or our sinful behavior bring suffering to people that we love. But there's a third reason that we suffer, and that is, as I've alluded to already, that we suffer because we follow Jesus Christ. If we completely and totally are following Jesus Christ, and in a very wicked world, a very dark world, are seeking to do that which is good, I promise you, based on the Scripture and experience, that you will suffer. The Bible says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. See, it's not just suffering that Peter's talking about, and that's going to be a reoccurring word all the way from chapter 3, verse 13, to chapter 5, verse 11. He's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. Again, before we break this text down, notice chapter 3, verse 14, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then notice verse 17 of chapter 3. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing. And then notice chapter 4, verse 16. He says, if any man suffer as a Christian. So suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for well-doing, suffering as a Christian all mean the same thing. It means that you're following Jesus Christ, and in following Jesus Christ, you incur the persecution and opposition and thus suffering that comes from an ungodly, unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. And so Peter's writing to comfort these suffering saints. Now, there are 6 points that I want to make if you're taking notes, and they're very simple. Six things, that we need to be or do in order to shine in the midst of a dark world. If we want to maintain our witness in persecution, if we want to maintain our Christian witness in persecution, if we want to be victorious over opposition, these are 6 things from the text that we need to do. Notice them. First of all, we need to be zealous. Verse 13, be zealous. Notice in verse 13, he says, "Who is he that will harm you if you be followers or zealous of that which is good?" Now, verse 13 is a rhetorical question that expects a no answer. Did you notice verse 13 ends with a question mark? Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Question. He expects a no answer. It's rhetorical. The answer is generally no one. If you're doing the right thing, you know, if you're driving the speed limit, you don't get a ticket. If you're obeying the law, you don't go to jail, generally speaking. It can happen, though. Believe me, it can happen. If you're doing what your boss told you and you're doing good on the job, you don't get fired, right? Normally, you're doing your job. You don't lose your job. If you're doing what you're supposed to, your wife doesn't get mad at you, or your husband doesn't freak out, or you're doing what's right. And so as a general rule, Peter is saying that those who follow a path of righteousness are not harmed. But we know as a Christians that there are those times when you can do what's right and you can still suffer for it. Joseph in the Old Testament resisted Potiphar's wife's advances. He said no to her. That was the right thing. That was a good thing. That was a righteous thing. And yet he ended up in jail when he did what was right and he suffered for it. So it can happen. But when it does happen, this is what Peter's saying. He's saying the worst that someone can do to a Christian cannot bring eternal harm. The enemy can injure your body, but he cannot injure your soul. How true that is. Years ago, a wicked king commanded a Christian to recant and to give up Christ. He was persecuting the church. He said, "If you don't, I will banish you." The Christian said, "You cannot banish me from Christ, for God says I will never leave you or forsake you. I will confiscate your property," the king angrily threatened. "My treasures are laid up in heaven," the Christian replied. "You cannot touch them." "I will kill you," the king shouted with even greater anger. But the Christian quietly answered, "I have been dead in Christ and to this world for 40 years. My life is hid with Christ in God, and you cannot touch it." Now, I don't know if he said, "Nanny, nanny, nanny." But think about that. What can you do? What can you do to a Christian? Well, let's see. We'll take away their possessions. Hey, their possessions are in heaven. They're not on earth. We'll take their life, we'll kill them, we'll destroy them. You know, think about that. None of us want to die a martyr's death. But if you were put to death for your faith in Jesus Christ, guess what happens? You go to heaven. Bummer, huh? You could have stayed around in San Bernardino a little longer. Wow, what a drag. Kill my body and I go right into the presence of God. I'm in heaven. I'm with the Lord. It's funny, the worst that the world can do to us is really the best that they can do from a spiritual perspective. You're going to usher me into the presence of the Lord. When a Christian dies, it's a coronation. It's a going home. Death for the believer is not a foe, it's a friend. So what do we have to be afraid of? What an awesome thing. But the key is in the end of verse 13. When he says, "If you be followers," the word "followers" is the word "zealous." Be followers or zealous of that which is good. What Peter is saying to you and I this morning by practical application is, don't lose your zeal or enthusiasm for doing good. Living a righteous life must be maintained with great zeal in the face of persecution. Don't let persecution put the fire out. How many times maybe somebody laughs at us, "Oh, well, I'm not going to go to church this Sunday." When I was newly saved, I was just a new believer. I put a ichthus, a little fish with the ichthus letters in there, "Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior." And my friends all laughed at it. And my first response was, God, gee, Lord, why did you let that happen to me? I'm really mad at you now, God. I'm bummed out and I'm disappointed, and I gave my life to you, and I go to church now, read my Bible, trying to do what's good, and all my friends laugh at me. And it took some growing up on my part as a baby Christian to realize, hey, they laughed at Jesus. They mocked Him. They ridiculed Him. They spit upon Him. They even rejected Him to the point of crucifying Him upon a cross. Poor me, they laugh at my bumper sticker, the ultimate in persecution. And I'm ready to give up following God. What a sad thought. I'm not going to go to church this Sunday. I'm not going to give money to God. My friends laughed at my bumper sticker. Oh, horror of all horrors. Peter is saying this very simply, and I think it's important. Listen carefully. Do not stop being zealous for the Lord when you're persecuted. Don't let them quench your zeal, your fire. Continue to maintain a zeal for God in the face of opposition. Secondly, he tells us not only do we need to be zealous, but we need to be fearless. Notice verse 14. He says, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Be not afraid, here it is, of their terror, neither be troubled or agitated. Now the fact that verse 14 starts with a but makes a strong antithesis or contrast to verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if you follow that which is good? Generally speaking, no one. But on the contrast, if it does so come about that you are persecuted. In verse 14, if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, then first of all, he says, you are happy. The word happy means blessed. You ever thought about that? You go, nope, never crossed my mind. That you are actually blessed when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, if you're persecuted for weirdness' sake, and there are a lot of weird Christians that do weird things, if you put the bumper sticker on your forehead and go to work, they laugh. That's weird. That's not righteousness, that's just weirdness. But if you're living a right life and a righteous life, and you're persecuted, and you're not doing anything wrong, then you are blessed. Happy are you. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount these words, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 10 to 12, blessed, same word, oh how happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, oh how happy are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Now we're singing the blues when Jesus said we're blessed. And then notice what he went on to say in verse 12 of Matthew 5. He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before. You're in good company. Next time someone laughs at you, say, oh, they laughed at Jeremiah. Me and Jeremiah, yeah, we're buds. Next time they reject you, say, oh, they rejected Stephen, first Christian martyr. They threw stones at him. They're throwing words at me. You know, I'm blessed. Thank you, Lord, that I am identified with you in such a way that people would persecute me or put me down. But not only are we blessed, he says, verse 14, we do not need to be afraid. Be not afraid of their terror. Now, some translations have it rendered such that it's be not afraid of their fear or be not terrified by their terror. And they interpret it as being that as a Christian, I shouldn't be afraid of what the world is afraid of. That doesn't go with the context of what Peter's saying here. What Peter is actually saying here is best rendered in the NASB, and that is do not fear their intimidation. Do not fear their intimidation. Have you ever felt intimidated to witness, intimidated to let people know that you're a Christian. You might even say, you know what, I'm never persecuted because nobody knows I'm a Christian. I keep it secret. I belong to Christ of the secret order. We used to call them Lady Clairol Christians. Only God knew for sure. Undercover, Christ of the secret order. Shh, I'm a Christian, but don't tell anyone. It works really good. That's not what God's desire. He says you don't take a candle and light it and put it under a basket. He said you put it up on a candlestick. So up on the candlestick, all that are in the room can see its light. So you're like a city that's set on a hill. A city that's on a hill cannot be hidden. You see, God's desire for you is to let your light shine. And as the children sing in Sunday school, don't let Satan blow it out. So many times we let the world blow it out. We let the world put a basket over it, stifle us, and we're intimidated. Don't be afraid of their terror. That's the human response. God wants a divine response. I read the story this week of a martyr in Switzerland who was standing barefoot on the wood that was to be lit, and he would be burned to death at the stake. He called for the magistrate who was superintending his execution, and he urged him to come near. And the burly executioner, when he came close, the Christian said in quiet confidence, "I'm about to be burned to death for my faith in Jesus Christ. Lay your hand upon my heart. If it beats any faster than it ordinarily beats, don't believe in Jesus." Wow, that's radical. Put your hand on my heart, and if I show any signs of fear, my heart starts to beat fast when they light the flames. Don't believe in Jesus Christ. You see, God gives us grace for whatever He calls us to endure. You see, I don't think I could be burnt at the stake. I don't think I could be martyred for Jesus Christ. I don't think I could either. But see, God gives us supernatural ability to do what He calls us to do. When John Huss was to be burned at the stake the night before in his room, as he tried to stick his finger in the flame of the candle, he recoiled with pain and he prayed and said, "Lord, I cannot bear the flame. I'm afraid that I will, bring shame to Your name. Lord, strengthen me tomorrow when I'm burnt at the stake." And there as he was tied to the stake and the wood was put around and the flames were lit, John Huss began to sing and worship and praise God. That's just my theory. I'll have to wait till I get to heaven to ask a few martyrs if it's true. But I believe that God sustained them in such a way that they didn't even feel the flames. I believe when the stones were hitting Stephen's body, and we know the Bible says his face shone like an angel, and he saw the heavens open up and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father to welcome him home, the first martyr. What a distinction to have that. I believe that Stephen didn't even feel the rocks hitting him. They're like kind of like Nerf rocks just bouncing off. Didn't even feel it. Now, don't go out and ask someone to beat you up. Try this out. Come back next Sunday. "John, it didn't work, man. I felt it." You don't go and invite persecution. "Hey, I love Jesus. Would you hit me with that bat? My pastor said I won't feel it." Well, you might, so don't try that. But if God calls you to die for Him, then God always gives us the strength to do what He's called us to do. "Well, I can't face the guys at work tomorrow. I got to go to work, And I remember, again, when I got saved, the idea of, I got to tell my friends I'm a Christian? They're going to think I'm out of my mind. They're going to think I'm crazy. Have you let everyone you know in your life that you're a Christian? Do the people you work with know that you're saved? Do you let your light shine? I'm not talking about being ostentatious or obnoxious or being rude, but I'm talking about just letting your light shine. Carry your Bible to work or pray before you eat at the lunch in the lunchroom or whatever it might be. Just letting your light shine for Jesus Christ." We're to let our light shine and be unafraid of opposition. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body. Ever thought about that? Fear not them that kill the body. Sounds kind of radical to me. But he goes on to explain it. He says, but are not able to kill the soul. That's why we're not afraid. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's who we're to fear. You see, if we really fear God, then we will not be afraid of what man can do to us. But there's a third thing. Not only should we be zealous and fearless, thirdly, we should be surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Be surrendered. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that lies in you with meekness and fear. Now, my point is drawn from the first half of verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Notice again the word but. Don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled. The word is agitated. Here's the contrast. But set apart in your heart Jesus Christ as Lord. In other words, the antidote for fear is the lordship and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in my life. That is, I believe, the key in this whole text, and possibly the key to the entire Christian life, and that is set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. No Christian will be zealous or fearless unless the Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute ruler of their heart and of their life. Now, what do we mean by hearts? Notice where we are to sanctify. And the word sanctify doesn't mean to make holy. Jesus is holy, but it means that Jesus as Lord God is to be set apart in my life as the complete sovereign and ruler. He's to be taking control of every area of my life. There have been those that have debated quite hotly the subject of what's called lordship salvation. And that's the idea that you're not really saved unless when you receive Jesus as your Savior, you also surrender everything to Him and accept Him as Lord. And I'm not so sure I agree with that concept, and I think that it can be dangerous that we can take it too far, expect too much of an individual to trust or to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Because I believe that it is possible that you can be saved and have salvation and your sins are forgiven, but yet you have not surrendered or yielded your life on a daily basis to Jesus Christ's lordship. He is God. He is Lord. And what we need in our lives is to say, Lord, not only have you forgiven my sins, you've given me eternal life. And that's all a free gift. That's all by your grace. But since you are my Savior and you are my Lord, I give to you my whole life. I give you my job. I give you my career. I give you my ambitions, my goals, my sports, my hobbies. I give you my money. I give you my wallet. How many of you have made Jesus Christ Lord of your wallet? You go, now you just stopped preaching and took to prying, Pastor. Don't touch my wallet. I'm here. Be satisfied with that. Just preach your little sermon. Let me get out of here. Jesus wants to be Lord of your wallet. You ever think about that? He wants to be Lord of your savings account and your bank account and your IRA account and your retirement fund and your house and your car and your kids and your wife. He wants to be Lord of your emotions and of your thought life and your words and your actions. He wants to totally reign in your life, but you must set apart a place in your life for Him. So often, sadly, our lives get so cramped and full and busy with other things that there's no room for Jesus to be Lord of our lives. I go to church on Sunday, and that's about it. and I'm on my way to heaven. Thank God for salvation, but I don't want to you know, give everything. He gave everything. He came down from heaven. He suffered. He died. He emptied himself. He gave his life for you. You know, the bottom line is, unless the Lord is Lord of all, he's not really Lord at all. And you need to surrender everything. You need to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart as a Christian and reign without a rival there. Lord, I give you my possessions. I give you my passions. Is he Lord of your love life? Is he Lord of every aspect of your life? All of your human relationships are governed by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, why has Peter mentioned this in the middle of this section on suffering? Because I believe that as we suffer persecution, we need to submit and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. And knowing that he's in control, it brings great assurance. It brings assurance. Do you know that this is in the imperative? In the Greek, that means it's a command. And it's in what's called the aorist tense. So it demands a once and for all surrender of your whole life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And by the way, he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, which so happens to reference Yahweh or Jehovah. Here it's a reference to Jesus Christ. So Jesus, who is Jehovah, who is Yahweh, who is God, is to be just that in your life, total control, yielding to him. And if you don't get anything else I say here this morning based on this text, please, I pray the Spirit of God speaks to you right now that you must yield all to Jesus Christ. Your fears, your hurts, your past, your present, your future, everything must be surrendered to Jesus Christ. You're not going to be able to shine in a dark world filled with opposition if you do not submit and surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. And then notice fourthly what we need to do at the end of verse 15. We need to be ready. Be ready. Be zealous. Be fearful. Be surrendered. And be, number four, ready. Always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When Jesus is Lord of your life, you are ready to witness for him in the face of opposition. When Jesus is Lord of your life, you're zealous, you're fearful, and you're ready. Whatever anyone does or says or comes against you, or maybe even if they question you, why are you a Christian? If someone says to you, why do you go to church? And you say, because my husband makes me, or my wife makes me, or my parents take me, or because there's nothing good on TV on Sunday morning. Why do you read the Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Why do you follow Jesus Christ? Are you ready to answer them? The word answer, by the way, is the word apology. You go, oh, I can do that. I'm good at apologizing. But he doesn't mean apologizing for being a Christian. You don't go to work and say, I really want to apologize and I'm a Christian. I just really want to apologize for going to church yesterday. I'm sorry. That's not what he's saying. The word apology means to give a defense. In theological schools, we call it the apologetics, the defense of the faith. It was used for a legal defense in a courtroom. If you were brought into a courtroom and you were to defend yourself against charges laid against you, you would be given your apology, your defense. This is a ready defense. Now, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to give them all kinds of evidences for the Bible to being the Word of God, which is good to do, or the resurrection of Christ, or the deity of Christ. And those are great things to study, to know. But as simple as just, it can be as simple as just giving them your testimony. I was bound by alcohol. And the reason I'm a Christian is because Jesus Christ has set me free. I was bound by drugs, and Jesus Christ set me free. You want to know why I'm a Christian? I was a drug addict. I was in prison. And I cried out to the Lord, and He changed my heart from the inside out, and He set me free, and He gave me love where there was hatred. He gave me hope where there was hopelessness. He gave me purpose and meaning where there was none. He changed my life. I was blind, and now I see. That's an apology. That's a defense of your faith. But you should be ready to do that. It's funny, sometimes people will call me and say, would you come over and witness to my neighbors? Why don't you witness to them? Oh, I don't know that much. I'm not that knowledgeable. I'll invite them to dinner, and you come over for dinner and you save them Friday night. People have done that. Listen, just invite me for dinner. Don't bring heathens over for me to convert. You convert them first, then invite them over to eat with us. Pastor Miller, I got these real heathen neighbors. Ooh, man, they're really wicked. Can you come over right away and save them? No, you do that. Well, I don't know them. You live next door to them. You have a relationship with them. Why don't you share with them? Oh, I don't know what to say. Tell them you were blind and now you see. Tell them you were bound and now you're set free. Give them a defense. Be ready to do that. And in the face of opposition, we ought to all be ready. And here's a thought too as well. If Jesus is Lord of your life, guess what? You will be ready. And not only ready, but you will want the opportunity, you will have a burden and a desire to share with people who don't know Jesus Christ. I question the reality of a person's Christianity who does not have a burden for unsaved people. If you have a lot of friends that aren't saved and you never share with them, you never pray for them, you never seek to win them to Christ, my question is, why? Don't you know they're going to hell? Don't you know they're going to die in their sins and go to hell? And if they ask you why you're a Christian, then you need to be ready to answer them. And you should also have a burden for them. Anybody that has Jesus as Lord of their life has a burden for the unsaved. Notice how we are to answer people with two things: meekness and fear. Meekness is gentleness, and fear speaks of respect. So meekly and respectfully, we should answer people who question us about our faith in Jesus Christ. But not only should I be zealous and fearful and sanctified and ready to answer anyone, but I need to be fifthly clean. Write that down. Number 5. Notice that in verse 16, he says, having a good conscience. Now, whenever you're being persecuted, it's great if you have a good conscience, a clear conscience, a clean conscience. That when they speak evil of you as an evildoer, they may be ashamed to discover they have falsely accused your good manner of living in Christ. It's as simple as that. Your heart, when it's right with the Lord, there can be peace in the midst of persecution. You ever allow some sin to come into your life and you notice how everything starts to disturb you? Like you've got some little secret sin that you've allowed into your life. And someone says to you, hey, can we talk? And what's the first thing you think? I'm busted. They know. And the motor starts to turn. You think, how do they know what I've been doing? Oh, no. Oh, yes. Oh, and you're like freaked out. They're going to rebuke me. Or you're allowing some sin to come. Your conscience isn't clear. It's bothering you. And when you're persecuted, you have this guilt feeling. And maybe the phone rings. Ding, ding, ding. That's the phone. In case you didn't know. And you're looking at the phone thinking, oh, man. I know it's my boss. I know I'm going to get fired. I shouldn't have been doing that. Or you go to the mailbox and you open a letter and it's from that person that you just think, oh no, I'm busted. You see, the opposite is so cool. When you have a clean conscience, a clear conscience. Hey, can I talk to you for a moment? Sure, what's up? You're not freaked out. You know, what did I do? Letter comes in the mail, the phone rings. You don't freak out. You know, it was said of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, that he so feared the face of God that he didn't fear the face of any man. And that's awesome. And when we have a clear conscience is that little voice inside that tells us when we're doing right or we're doing wrong. Now, that voice can be perverted and tweaked. It has to be educated. And that voice must be educated through the Word of God. Conscience, someone described like a window that we have in our house. And when the window is clear, it lets the sunlight in. When the window gets dirty, then everything's dark inside. So when our conscience gets clouded by sin, the light of God and His Word doesn't come in. And then we live in fear and intimidation and guilt and shame. Nothing better than to know that there's nothing between my soul and the Savior, and that I'm right with God, and that I don't need to be afraid if anyone persecutes me. But lastly, sixthly, notice that in verse 17, we need to be assured. Be assured. And he closes this first little section on suffering, in which he talks about the unnaturalness of suffering for righteousness, by trying to give them some assurance, not only as God sovereignly in control of as Lord of your life, but if you suffer for doing good, you're in the will of God. Notice it. He says, it is better if the will of God be so. And mark that. It can be in the realm of God's will to allow suffering in your life. You can suffer and be in the will of God. And that's the only way you want to suffer is in the will of God. He says, it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In other words, if you're doing what's right and you suffer, you can be assured and confident that you are smack dab in the center of God's will. When Jonah ran from God and got the little ship down to, you know, on the way to Tarshish, he was trying to go away from the Assyrian Empire, run from God, and he ran into a storm and he was swallowed by the whale. You know what? It's because he was out of the will of God. That's not good. That's not better. But if a storm comes to you, if persecution comes to you, and you're doing what's right, you're in the will of God. And I'm telling you, the safest place in the universe to be is in the will of God. The safest place in the universe to be is in the will of God. And when someone starts to persecute you for your righteous deeds, you can rest assured that you're right in the center of God's will and that you're safe in God's keeping. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Are you zealous to continue to do good even in the face of opposition? Are you fearful and intimidated by the unbelieving crowd around you? Are you freaked out and worried about what they think of you and whether they'll laugh at you or put you down? Are you ready to give them an answer for the reason of the hope that lies in you with respect, meekness? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would equip us. Lord, that you will help us. That you'll help us, Lord, to be zealous. That you'll help us to be fearless. That you'll help us to be surrendered this morning to you, that Jesus, you would have every part of our lives. Take a moment right now and just invite Jesus to be Lord of your life. Every area of your life. Surrender to His Lordship. Be ready. Be ready and eager to give anyone that asks you for the reason of the hope that lies in you. You have a hope. Be ready to share your testimony. Be ready to tell them about Jesus. We can't rely on other people. We ourselves must be ready to open our mouth and to tell them. We must be ready to share the goodness of God. We must be clean. If there's anything in your life today that would cause you to feel shame or guilt or fear, some secret sin, confess it to God. You don't want to suffer out of the will of God. You don't want to be persecuted for sin in your life. You want to be in God's will. And that's the assurance that Peter concludes with here. Be assured that if it is God's will to allow suffering for righteousness to come your way, that God will take care of you, that God will watch over you, that God will be glorified in you. Take just a moment before we conclude our service this morning and set a place apart in your heart for Jesus to be Lord of your life. Ask Him to take all of you. Surrender to Him. Yield to Him completely and totally and fully. Lord, we do pray that. We do ask that. We do need that. Cleanse us, Lord. Help us to have a clean heart and a clean hands and a pure conscience. And Lord, if we're going to suffer, help it to be for well-doing in the center of your will. And help it, Lord, to be a witness for your glory. Help us to shine in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.